communicate some of God's truths about his creation to people who are unbelievers, to skeptics, to people who have doubts about these kind of things. So it's really, I like what Jack had to say yesterday. It's really helpful when we invite people from members of the community to hear speakers like Scott, but it's also helpful for us to be educated so we can have something to share that's understandable with people who are in the community. So really excited that Scott's here and looking forward to three more lessons from him today. Before we get started with the word of prayer, I do want to let everyone know that the material for next Sunday is available in the back. We're going to be doing Romans in quarter number three, so just go ahead and pick up a booklet for that. Also, we're also going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and getting to know who the Holy Spirit is, and that's going to be happening on Wednesdays in quarter three, so just go ahead and pick up your material ahead of time. All right, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the grace of life and breath and everything that you've given us. Thank you for preserving your word, Father, throughout the ages. We're grateful that you've communicated to us. We're grateful that you have made sure that your word gets intact to us as you have desired, even though it's been so many years. So, Father, please help us to appreciate that and help us to understand a little bit more about who you are and how your word applies to us today. Please bless Scott as he delivers your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Pleasure to be with you again. As we're talking about not seen. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have reasons that we can see to base that faith on. As an example of this, do you remember in Luke chapter 5 when they lowered the fellow through the roof, the lame man through the roof? And Jesus said to him, and since this is the class period and we're divided up, we'll do a little bit of interaction with the class here. As the lame man is being lowered down through the roof, his friends had come, and what did they want for their friend? Yeah, to be healed and walk. What did Jesus say instead? Your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees thought, who can forgive sin but God alone? This is blasphemy. What did the lame man look like before Jesus forgave his sins? What did he look like after Jesus forgave his sins? Yeah, an unforgiven lame man looks a whole lot like a forgiven lame man. You couldn't tell by looking at him. Then Jesus said, so that you will know that I have authority to forgive sin. What did he say to the man? Get up and walk. Okay, now there's something you can see. Did you see his sins go away? No, but once you see that Jesus had the authority to make him stand up and walk, now you have a reason to believe the thing that you can't see. So that's an example of evidence. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, if I bear witness myself, in other words, if that's all they've got, don't believe it, it's not true. But he says, look at the witnesses. There's the witness of John the Baptist, there's the witness of the miracles the Father gave him, and there's the witness of the prophecies. So as we go through these, different points will be establishing different things. So when we look at evidence of an intelligent, purposeful creator, amen. Does that show that Jesus is the Christ? No. That shows that there's a creator. The empty tomb, the witnesses of Jesus risen from the dead, for me personally, be ready to always give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that lies within you. One of the biggest things to me is the conversion of Saul. You know, because why on earth would this man who hated belief in Jesus Christ switch from being persecutor to persecuted for something that he hated unless what he said happened happened? And so that's an evidence that Jesus is the Christ. What we're going to be talking about this morning isn't evidence that there is a God. It isn't evidence that Jesus is the Christ. It has to do with reasons why we can put confidence in the biblical text as a historical text. And here's what I mean by that. So, make sure. Super, thank you. So, when we're looking at what skeptics say, it's helpful to understand their objection and then reply to their objection. So if somebody says, I don't believe all that stuff in nature points to a creator because Darwin and natural selection, what helps to understand what they mean by that, so then we can give an answer to have them look deeper than they've been looking. So we want to understand their objections, reply to the skeptic arguments for unbelief, and then offer the skeptic reason for believing. And the particular skeptic question that we're going to be looking at today is this: which Bible? So you're talking to a friend, and maybe he believes there's a God, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he believes Jesus is Christ, maybe he doesn't. But he says, how do I even know which Bible to use? Because after so many copies, so many translations, so many versions, who's to say, you know, what was actually written down? So we do a webcast, and this is one of the, on Tuesdays at 2, this is one of the questions that came in from a viewer. He said, English modern Bibles have been translated too many times. There are too many versions with big enough differences to change the meaning. What agenda does each translation have? The average person, including me, cannot speak ancient Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic, so cannot understand the original. No one really knows what's going on. You ever heard people say things like that? And I've got a friend back at home, and he's reading a book by Bart Ehrman, who is a professor who grew up believing that the Bible was the Word of God, and then there's all these manuscript variations, and so now he teaches classes about the thousands of differences in the manuscripts and creates a lot of doubt in people's mind and that type of thing. So these questions come up. That's what we're going to talk about during this session. So let's back up and see what we're talking about here. Now it would be pretty cool, this is not the way ancient books work, but it would be pretty cool if we had Paul's original copy of Romans that Phoebe carried from Corinth to Rome. That would be cool. And see Paul's, you know, handwritten section at the end. That's not the way old books work. They deteriorate, they get burned in fires, sometimes cave worms eat them if they're in a cave, different things happen. So we end up with copies of copies of copies. And sometimes people are uncomfortable with that, but that's how old documents work. And there's, I don't know, any ancient document that we have so much evidence for as the books of the Bible, as far as the documents. And so we're going to be looking at that in some detail. So the autograph is what no longer exists in a hard copy, where you can see that's the first ever, you know, writing of Romans. That's what Phoebe carried in her hand. That's where Paul wrote the bit at the end. But copies were made of that, and copies were made of that, and copies were made of that, and copies were made of that. And these are all handwritten copies, and then you also had some variations in those. If you made a recipe or something, if you go back and look at it, sometimes you see you made a mistake. I was editing my PowerPoint. You know, I made a mistake in there. Oftentimes, I will have somebody in the audience notice, you know, I misspelled something, you know, I've missed a word, duplicated word, whatever. That happens sometimes when you're copying. But then there's also translations. They translated into Latin. Jerome did that. Translated into Coptic, translated into Syriac. And then eventually it starts after the printing press being put into English. Why couldn't they done it earlier in handwritten? But Tyndale does it with a printing press. And there's an English Bible off of the printing press, and then the King James Version, and then the Jewish Publication Society, they've done the Old Testament, but being Jews, it doesn't have a New Testament. The Catholics did the Douay Rheims Version. There's the American Standard Version. There's the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James, NIV, ESV, and of course, then there's other languages as well. And so somebody says, which one? This is all way too confusing, somebody feels. So here's the four things that we want to cover this morning. Number one, are multiple versions an advantage or a disadvantage? Think about that for a second. Number two, a brief introduction to the biblical manuscripts. Number three, we're going to compare the historical manuscript evidence of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, to other ancient books like the history of the Roman Empire. And then number four, I'm going to show you how you can see some of this evidence for yourself. You can go home today and look at it online. Like when you see somebody saying, you don't have to be an expert. I'm going to show you how you can look at an ancient manuscript very easily yourself. And it's pretty exciting to be able to do that, and fairly simple. So let's start with this first one. Multiple versions, advantage or disadvantage. So let's say that you are, who's somebody here that your ancestors came from another country? Just name the country.
Germany.
All right, suppose you find out, and do you today speak German? No, you don't. But you find out you've inherited a trunk from somebody from centuries ago in the family, and you find out that there's family tradition that in that is a book written in German, and it gives the history of your family going back to like the 800s. And it says, you know, where the nobility was, you know, where the castle was, where they buried the treasure, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't speak German. Would you like to know what it says? All right. Does anybody in here speak German? All right. Let's imagine we had somebody over here that says, I speak German. I took 2 years of German in high school. So you have him translate. Are you very happy to have that translation? Do you stop and say, I don't want to see what any other translator said about it. I'm just going to stick with that right there.
I'd probably want a second.
Yeah, it would be nice to, if you know another guy, says, hey, I had 5 years of German. And you have another guy says, hey, I speak German. You know, I'm from Germany. And you have another guy says, I'm a professor of German, and I specialize in 16th century German, which is, say, from the Dutch. Would you rather have, no, I just want one guy to translate it, and I don't want to be confused by any other translation. Or would you value having several experts translate it so that you able to get a better idea? Yeah, so it's not a disadvantage to have multiple translations. It's an advantage. And so that's to, don't be, appreciate that you've got different translations and you can compare. And different translations, by the way, aim for different things. The NIV aims for readability, not quite so much technical accuracy. The American Standard is very much about technical accuracy, not so much about readability. And those are just kind of built into things. I prefer this. But if I'm reading with a fellow that doesn't, he's not very literate and he can't read very well, he's going to understand it from the NIV better than this. Now, the NIV may add some words. Like where in the Greek it said, he said, the NIV may help it out with putting the word Jesus there. Jesus said, even though the word Jesus wasn't in the text, but within the context. Well, the American Standard isn't going to do that. If the American Standard, Jesus is in the text and it says he said, it's just going to say he said. But it's an advantage to having different translations, and you can learn the nature of the different ones. All right, now let's take a look at question number two, a brief intro to biblical manuscripts. So when the printing press came along, that was a big deal, because before the printing press, Bibles and books of the Bible, and by the way, often early on they were circulated as separate books. As Paul writes an epistle, he doesn't send them a whole New Testament. It's Phoebe's carrying the book of Romans. And as time goes by, a lot of collections will be, say, the letters of Paul or the Gospels or something. But they're all handwritten. And then in the 1400s, Gutenberg invents the printing press. And now you can lay out the type for a page of biblical text, and you print it down on the, with the ink, and come up, and you got the whole page. And then you can do another page, and then you can do another page. This is a wonderful invention, and it helps a lot of things. That's a Gutenberg Bible right there. Now, he's using the Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church at the time was using. The Latin had been translated by Jerome hundreds and hundreds of years before from the Greek. We're talking for the New Testament here. So let's get back to the Greek itself. In the King James Bible, the King James, and some English Bibles right before that, the King James Bible was a good Bible. It has some disadvantages and some great advantages. It's based on the Greek manuscripts, but it's based only on a few Greek manuscripts. Not long after Gutenberg did this, maybe 60 years or so, there was a fellow named Erasmus who decided it would be good to have a printed copy off of a printing press of the New Testament in Greek. And so Erasmus did that. And that was a great thing for scholars. And where would he get that information from? This is the first time there's a fellow in Spain doing about the same thing at the same time, but these fellows are the first ones to be doing this with a printed text to the Greek New Testament. So what are they putting in the printed text? Copies from handwritten texts. How many handwritten texts did Erasmus have access to? Maybe a dozen or so, and he primarily used maybe five or six. And most of those were from around, was it the 1100s or the 11th century, something like that. So they're like over 1,000 years or so after the time of Christ, the copies that Erasmus is using. But that's still really, really valuable. All right, so he does that edition, then other people do some editions kind of based on his work and similar to his work. Stephanus does his a little bit later, and that's what the King James translators use. So again, it's based on these handwritten manuscripts, at least 1,000 years in general, and they're printing a Greek text, and then that's what the King James translators used. And those were called minuscules. They're from about the 9th century forward. And there's three types of manuscripts I want to describe here. There's the minuscule, and then the unsealed, some people say unsealed, some people say unsealed. If you look online, there's two or three ways to pronounce it. I'll probably vary in how I pronounce it. And then there's papyri. And so don't get lost in the weeds here yet. This is simpler than it sounds. How many of you like old books? Going around to a bookstore. If you go into an old bookstore, can you, by looking at the binding of a book, get an idea of when that book was written? A book from the 70s looks very, very different than a book from the 1920s, right? The fonts are different. It just looks different. And a book from the 1700s looks very, very different from the book from 1920. You people that know books know that. Well, it's the same with manuscripts. This is the type of manuscripts that we use from the 9th century and forward. It's minuscule. And it's kind of a cursive writing that's Greek, but it's cursive and kind of lowercase looking. And it was often very ornate and beautiful. And we have two types of these. There's the minuscule by a biblical book. For instance, that's minuscule 481 from the 10th century, the Gospel of Luke. According to Luke, Gospel, it says there at the top. And then, you know, you're going to have, the beginning of Luke chapter 1. So that's a biblical handwritten book in the minuscule variety. We also had something called lectionaries. Lectionaries were collections of scriptures. And so, like, here's scriptures to read on this day. Here's scriptures to read on this day. It's not a whole New Testament book, but it's sections of books that churches used and such. But it's still New Testament. So here's from the 12th century, that would be the 1100s. And this section, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount right there in Matthew chapter 5. So we have about 3,000 of these. And we have about 2,500 of these. That's over 5,000, if you include lectionaries, manuscripts, handwritten, to help us with this historical record. And that's primarily what was available, some of those, a few of those, to Erasmus. And then the King James was available. Older manuscripts have been discovered. So you have a fellow named Count Tichenor, who he was Russian, and he was, but that's of course before communist Russia. And he's looking for old manuscripts, and he is down in the Middle East. And in this valley, there was an old monastery, and in this monastery, he noticed in the kind of a waste area where they were putting kindling paper for the fire, he noticed some leaves of writing of ancient Greek that are going to be thrown into the fire. And he looks at that, and he gets it out and tries not to make a big deal about it, but he starts realizing it's part of the Septuagint. Who can tell us what the Septuagint is?
Version of the Old Testament Hebrew.
Right. So before the time of Christ, a lot of Jews were already speaking Greek. That's why I remember in Acts 6, the problem between the widows, some of the Jews spoke the Jewish language, some of them spoke Greek. There are so many Jews that spoke Greek that some Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And it's a copy of the Septuagint, parts of it that they're about to throw away. So this really has his attention. And he's trying to find out if they have more. I have one of those in my cell, in my room. And he goes up, and there's a hole in the wall with a red curtain. He pulls it back, and he pulls out a manuscript, a codex, which is a book form, not a scroll. And all of the books of the New Testament are in it. And it's in beautiful, beautiful condition, and it's from the 300s AD. The manuscripts before this were like maybe from the 900s, 1000, you know, that time, 1100, 1200. This is now from much, much earlier. It's, and there it is, and it's in the British Museum, and you can go see it. And it dates from around 330 to 360 AD. Now, it's in beautiful condition, and I'm going to show you how you can go online in a few minutes, and you can look at this manuscript yourself, and you can go through and you can pick the page that you want to look at, and you can pick which way you want the light to be coming on the page. You know, you can pick zooming in, and you can hover in, and it'll show you what the Greek says and how it's translated. You can look at all this stuff online, or you can fly over to London and look at it in case of the British Museum, but you can't go through every page. So I recommend doing it online. Now, some of the uncials are not in as good a shape. This is one from even earlier, about 200 AD. So if this is, if the middle century of the first century is, say, when the Apostle Paul is preaching, and before, most of the manuscripts were at least 1,000 years later. And then now you jumped back to 330. And now you're jumping back to 200. This is really cool. But this one's in rougher shape. That one, that's part of Acts chapter 5. And you can see there's been some deterioration. But this is the condition of this one. It's just magnificent condition of Codex Sinaiticus. I'm not sure exactly how you want to pronounce that one. But it's also known as Codex Aelum. So, we've now got, and these are from about the 4th to the 10th century, and you'll notice it's a different type of writing. It's instead of like the mini skulls, it's got a more block, less cursive type of print, as you can see right there. So it's that type of print that they did back in that time. We've now got over 300 of these, but we've also discovered even older manuscripts. So that brings us to the papyri. These, one of the reasons this one is in such good shape, it's on animal skin. They would prepare animal skin and write on it, so it's you know, high quality stuff. Earlier manuscripts are on papyri, and this is a reed. It grows a lot around the Nile, and you can beat it flat and mash it together with some other reeds going in the other direction. So a little bit like a fiberglass mat, and you can make kind of like a paper from that. And this was common in the first century, but it doesn't hold up as well because it's made out of plant material. You know, which is going to last better? A thing kind of like out of a piece of leather, or you know, an animal skin belt, or you know, some beat together plant material. So they don't last as well, but a lot of these have been found, and they're called papyri. And this is a fragment from the Gospel of John that may be as early as 120 AD, maybe 140, maybe 150, somewhere around that. So you're going from over 1,000 years later to 300 something years later to 200 something years later to maybe about 100. Oh, that's just a small section of. That's from the Gospel of John, and they date around 125 to 175. But then you've got ones that are in much better condition, like this section of the Gospel of Luke, from about 175 to 225 AD is what some a number of scholars have estimated it to be. And so these papyri, we've got, and they're from about the second century onward, and that's how their style of writing goes. We've got about 139 of those. That's a lot of manuscripts. And that's bringing us farther and farther back in time to the original. So we've got between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts, some as early as perhaps 125. How does that compare with secular historical documents? All right? That's what we're going to do now. We're going to compare New Testament documentation with secular documentation. Is anybody here familiar? I know some of you are, but I'm going to ask somebody volunteer. Who was Tacitus, and why are the annals of Tacitus valuable to us in history?
He was a historian that lived probably 100 years after Christ. I'm not sure the exact date, but he did a lot of writings and stuff like that, yeah. Telling about the Jews, the early church, etc.
He talks a little bit about the early church, mostly about Nero killing them because everybody hated him, but he was a Roman historian. And so the brothers write, he writes in the early 100s, maybe sometime around 115, something like that. So he's an adult at the time, 100 years after Jesus was born. But he was apparently a Roman senator and a historian, and he wrote about the Caesars and Roman history, including the reign of Nero, including how Nero got blamed for the fire of Rome, and including the fact that Nero didn't want to be blamed for the fire of Rome. So when politicians are blamed for something, what do politicians do? Yeah, the previous administration, you know, that type of thing. And so who did he blame? He blamed Christians. And so he gives us the information. He said he blamed it on this group of people, on Christians, he said, who were hated by everybody anyway. And the founder of this sect was given the extreme punishment of the reign of Tiberius. So we have there a historical Roman history reference to the death of Christ under Pilate. It's really, really amazing, really cool. But mostly he's talking about Roman history, and it's within Roman history that he discusses that. Now, does anybody here doubt that there were Caesars? So Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, and I can't remember, it seems like maybe we have six manuscripts of it from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. You know, Tacitus wrote his, and here's what we've got for Tacitus. Ready? So Tacitus wrote 16 books in the Annals of Tacitus. He's writing right here, but he's covering from Julius Caesar up to about here. And that means there's an event gap from the time that he wrote to the time. When he's talking about Julius Caesar, he's talking about things like to 103 years ago. And here, like maybe 47 years ago. So there's a little bit of an event gap. But we're also missing those books, and we're missing part of those books. And if what we've got left, these, our very first manuscript of these, is down here. That's our first manuscript of the Annals of Tacitus, which is one of the most valuable, that and Suetonius are valuable records of the Roman history. And this is one of them. And there's our first comment from down here. And he wrote it here about events from here to here. Of the second section, and then some of them we don't have at all, of these, our first copy comes from down here more than 1,000 years later, about 1,000 years later. Yet, does anybody say, I don't know if there was a Roman Empire or not? You know, how do we know if there were any Caesars or not? Well, no, we know that there were. And this is very, very valuable history. And we know Roman scholar doubts, you know, that the Caesars were there and that we have history about them because we don't have Tacitus's handwritten copy. This is the way ancient books were, but no ancient well-known book compares to the Bible when we look at manuscript evidence, the number of them and everything like that. So there's a 730, and then we've got some other manuscripts based on that manuscript. So there's a 733-year gap there, and there's more than a 1,000-year gap there. You compare that to the New Testament, Jesus lived right here. And he writes 1 Corinthians right here. That's a very small thing. It's like, you know, I'm talking about things that happened 20 or 22 years ago. If you write down about something that happened in, so my car that I just bought is 2013. That's about a 20-year-old car. That's not ancient history, okay? It's not a new car, but it's not ancient history. Do you guys remember things that happened 20 years ago? Yes, that's a very short time historically. And we've got a copy of Thessalonians from about here. So when you compare, and so there's that copy up there. So it's from about that time. When you compare historically, when we're looking at other ancient documents, almost always, it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before you get the first manuscript, and there's very, very few. And with the Bible, we've got thousands of manuscripts going back further and further and further. Lastly, I want to show you how you can look at some of this yourself. So that's Codex Sinaiticus. And like I said, you could go to the British Museum and you could see it, and you're not going to be able to do this. But you can do that online. So go to go to this website, CodexSinaiticus.org. And when you get to the page, it's going to look kind of like this. That's the page about it. Just click up there where it says see the manuscript. And then it'll take you to the manuscript. Over here is the English translation. Here is a typed out copy of what's handwritten. And up there you can choose which book you want to look at. And so I've selected 2 Thessalonians for this screenshot. And I assume I had a right to do this because there's a feature on there where you can just print the stuff out. So I went ahead and did this. For the next one, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've got to think about not copying it, so I don't have a picture of that for you. But on this one, I zoomed in, because you can do that. You can change the lighting of it, so you can get from the side or this. You can zoom in, you can move around, all sorts of things. On this page, this is the little section we've zoomed up there. And so, like, you're not going to be able to read this, but if you look in your Bible, you'll see Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, of the Thessalonians. Up there is a printed copy of what you see over here, and it says Paulus, Chi, that's N, Paulus, Chi, Silvanus, or Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And here it is. In the act, you're right, looking at this document from around 300 something AD. The first letter there is pi. If you remember in math class, the symbol pi? So the ink across the top is not real clear, but if you look, you'll see there is a line across the top. So that's the letter pi. What would you suppose pi relates to in our English alphabet? P. That's right, that's right. And then the second letter, can you see that looks a little bit like an A? That's their version of A. Oh, so P-A, and then the thing that looks like a Y actually corresponds to our U. And then the next one is L-O, and the C-looking thing is an S. So that's Paulus, Chi, Silvanus, Chi, Timothy. Now look, right, this one's pretty easy to see. Look right, that's Tim from Timothy. T-I-M-O, and then you'll see what looks like an O with a line through it. That's their symbol for. So that's Timothy, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the, and then third line down, you can see the word ecclesia. Some of you are familiar with the word ecclesia, is the word for church. And then Thessalonica. So this is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. Now, you may have a Bible, and maybe it'll give Silas or Silvanus or something, and the word order might change slightly in something. But you can go back and you can look at this ancient Greek manuscript online. It's one of the more famous ones. You can also do it in the Old Testament. So, the Hebrew Bible was copied by Jews over the years, and in the this time period represented on the board, these were the Masoretic scribes. And if you've ever heard about the scribes who were so careful that after they finished a page, they would go through and add up the numeric value. Because back then, not like in the Roman language, the Roman numerals are also the letters, like X is X and whatever they're called, but it's also 10. I is 1, 5 is 3. Hebrew letters had numeric value also. And if you've heard, they would go back and count the value, and if it was off by even one, they had to throw away the whole page and start over. That was the Masoretic scribe. That was not every scribe. That's the Jewish Masoretic scribe. And two of the best old Masoretic texts, one is Codex Aleppo for about the 900s, but it was partially destroyed, it that remains. But the actual copy from 900s is largely gone. This is Codex Leningrad, that one what it was called originally, of course, but that it was in Leningrad for a good while, and was sold to the British Museum back in the 30s, so this is also in the British Museum, I think, or maybe that was synonymous, but yeah, I think it's also in the British Museum. But this is a fantastic manuscript from a little after 1000 AD. It's fantastic. But that's a long time after Christ. In the 1940s, a sheep herder, a Bedouin sheep herder near the Dead Sea, threw a rock in a cave. And he didn't hear thunk. He heard something break. And he went to see what broke. It was a jar, a clay jar. And in the clay jar were ancient manuscripts. And that's what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there's hundreds of Dead Sea Scrolls. Some were discovered in the 40s. Some were discovered as late as the 60s. And there's some fascinating stuff there. A lot of the documents and the early attention was on a kingdom hall, Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and archaeologists find it 2,000 years later. Would you find a bunch of Watchtower literature, you know, peculiar to that set? Would you find some Bibles? That's what they found there at the Dead Sea. They found ancient documents about their community rules and where they buried the treasure and different things. But they also, and they had book commentaries like on the Book of Habakkuk and stuff, but they also had copies of the Old Testament books. And we found parts of, by the way, they enumerated books, which was a little more combined, like Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. We found parts of every book except Esther there at the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I kept waiting for the Dead Sea Scrolls to be translated into English, not the sect, you know, stuff, but the actual biblical text. In 1999, it was finally done. And so I've got that book, and I meant to bring it so I could show it to you, but I don't have it with me. I forgot to pick it up as I left the house. But one of the scrolls is the Great Isaiah Scroll. Some of them, of course, are pretty damaged. The Great Isaiah Scroll is in super good condition. And you can go and you can see it online. And so if you will go to the Great Isaiah Scroll at Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS.collections. And if you just Google Great Isaiah Scroll, DSS.collections, you'll be able to go there and look at this. And I wanted to have a way to show it to you up here, but I don't have that set up. But I'm going to do it on my computer just to give you an idea. I know you're not going to be able to see it, but this will give you an idea. So I'm going to click the hyperlink there, and that's going to take me to, wait, I did the wrong one. That's Codex Sinaiticus. While I'm trying to get back to it, does anybody have any questions? All right. That means, Scott, you need to finish up. We're about out of time. We're not going to ask a question. Scrolls. And I'm going to click on Great Isaiah Scroll, and it says click to examine the scroll. I clicked, and now there's the scroll. And it's long. This is not a codex book form. This is a scroll rolled up like a Reynolds wrap or you know, something like that. It's very, very long, and it's different pages sewn together. And if you'll scroll across to page 44, 45, you'll get to Isaiah 53. And so that's what I've got right here. And if you'll see here, some of you will be able to see this, I can move right through the scroll. I can scroll through the scroll, which is why, you know, when you're on a computer, you're scrolling down. All right? And it took a while. This is why in Luke 4, it said when they handed Jesus the copy of Isaiah, and when he found the place, because it took a minute to roll through. And when you get over here, I would encourage you, go home, and it's around page 44, 45, that you get to Isaiah 53. And now you're able to read Isaiah 53, not from 1,000 years after the birth of Christ. You're reading Isaiah 53, not from 300 years after Christ, not from 200 years after Christ. This manuscript is from about 125 years before Christ was born. And you can read a copy of Isaiah from there. And there are some differences, and I'll talk to you later if you want to hear some of the differences, between the Dead Sea Scrolls, copies of Scripture, and the Masoretic text down here over 1,000 years later. The height of Goliath is different. But this matches what Josephus said in the New Testament, and it matches the Septuagint. The some texts in Jeremiah have some significant differences. But on Isaiah 53, it's amazing. I would encourage you to read Isaiah 53 on this. Does anybody in here have a King James? Does anybody in here have a New American Standard? Does anybody in here have an ESV? There are more differences in your English translations of Isaiah 53, a lot more differences in your English translation than there is between this Hebrew copy of Isaiah 53 from more than 1,000 years after the birth of Christ than this copy of Isaiah 53 from before the birth of Christ. A lot of the differences are the word "and," or at least several of them that. He was despised and a man of sorrows. Or he was despised, man of sorrow. You know, I forget which one has the "and" and which doesn't. Doesn't affect the meaning. There's one little difference in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls manuscripts. When in Joseph of Arimathea, and with a rich man in his death, and with the rich in their tomb, in this back here. But it's amazing. So I would encourage you, you can look that up and you can see it for yourself. It's nice to see that, but then every time you want to read the Bible, you go, oh, and by the way, you can go through here and hover on the, and it'll show you, well, that's 53 verse 5, and then you click it, and it'll give you the English translation of what you're looking at right there. That doesn't mean that from here forward you have to go to these websites to study the Bible. Go ahead and use your Bible. But this just lets you see the documentation evidence behind your Bible, and then go back to enjoying your Bible. Thank you very much.